Perhaps I could cut across your conversations and draw your attention back this way. Thank you so much. Be an opportunity at the end to continue these conversations with one another. I'd like to introduce to you John Peel, who is here with his wife Carol this morning. Welcome to you both. John and Carol are based in Plymouth, and Laura and I go, I don't know how many years back with John and Carol, but John was at one time leading the leadership team of Waterfront Church, which then became Waterfront City Church, which is now Redeemer Church in Plymouth. And he was leading the team there at the time that Laura and I were part of that congregation. And it was actually from that church that Laura and I were sent out to move to Truro and gather a team that in time planted Grace Church. So John and Carol really have been part of the Grace Church journey from day one. And when I think of John and Carol, when Laura and I think of John and Carol, we often think of Paul's words to the Thessalonians when he says to you, "When I came to you, I didn't come just to share the gospel, but I came and shared my life with you." And the way that John and Carol have done and are doing life is profoundly influential for Laura and myself. And we're grateful to God for the two of you, for the way that you've modeled what it means to be Christ-centered in your leadership and in your service of the church family over the years. John is now retired. When he retired, he sought a new assignment from the Lord and moved from Redeemer Church to Hope Church Baptist, where he is now involved in supporting and serving the leadership team there. And I think, John, you're preaching as much, if not more, than you ever have been. So he's very active in retirement. We're really privileged to have him with us this morning. We're taking a break from our series, our main series through the autumn term, which is on the Book of Psalms. And we're doing so this morning because Tuesday, the 31st of October, marks quite a key moment in church history. And so we wanted to have an opportunity just to reflect a little bit on the significance of that this morning. And John's going to help us do just that. So shall we welcome him as he comes and speaks to us?
Hi. Is that better? Now can you hear me? Oh, that's good. That's good. Thank you for that welcome. I vaguely recognize the person that Andrew was talking about. But anyway, I want to read from the Word of God first to show you where we're going to center what we're looking at on this glorious day. And I don't know what Andrew is letting you in for, because I love church history. In fact, Carol says I sometimes love it more than her. But that's not true, right? unless we know our history, we're destined to repeat it. Right? Anyway, shut up. I'll read from the Word of God, all right? I'm going to read from Paul's letter to the Romans, and I'm going to start from chapter 3, verse 21. And this is what Paul says. But now, he's talking about what he was talking about before. He says, but now, this is conclusion. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And that word means to turn aside the wrath of God. The propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. I'll just stop there. Whenever you read righteousness in this, you can put the word justice in there as well, okay? Because there was only one word in Greek for righteousness and justice, okay? And that will become relevant, hopefully, in just a minute. It says, this was to show God's righteousness or justice because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sin. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boastings? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify this? Circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forebearer, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, or credited to him, as righteousness. Now to the one who has works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the law. Blessed, says David, are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered over. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Sounds very complicated, isn't it? That whole passage, and hopefully we can unpack it a little bit. But today, around the world, they're celebrating what's known as Reformation Day, what's got been called that. But it's 500 years since Luther did what he's reputed to have done. But Luther himself, he was originally a lawyer. He studied as law. He became a doctor of law. But he was a guy who had a passion for God as well. And within his understanding of the day, he wanted to serve God. He wanted to find out more about God, this God that he professed to worship. And so he chose to ditch the law and become a monk. He became an Augustinian monk and lived in cloisters for many years. He also became a priest so that he could perform the sacraments, etc., in the church as it then was. But in 1512, he was sent to Wittenberg, I've got to say it properly, Wittenberg, to become professor of biblical studies at Wittenberg University, where for 5 years he avidly studied the 4th century writings of Augustine. That's a bit of history. You don't need to know all that, but it does come in a bit. All right? He studied Augustine from the 4th century, but he also lectured on the Psalms and Romans and Galatians, key passages of Scripture. And so transformed was he by his studies that he was determined to make his convictions and his arguments made known. And so what he did was, on the 31st of October, 1517, he nailed to the door of the church of the university what he was going to be lecturing on in the coming semester. These were debates, public debates they had with all the students. He nailed them. He didn't do anything special there. That's what the door of the church was used for. Put up the notices. Right? It was the notice board for the students. And he put up these 95 theses, 95 statements that he wanted discussing. And at the heart of it was, how does somebody become just before God? And it precipitated a massive cultural, educational, social, political revolution that's now called the Reformation. It changed Western civilization totally, overnight, well, within a very few short years. And the benefits we now still enjoy today. And I'd love to go into those, but that's not what I'm here for this morning. But it marked the beginning of what we might call the modern age. This is the break from medievalism to what we might call the modern age. And things like human rights and freedom of thought and free speech and all fundamentally political democracy for all people, you know, came to the fore. But more than that, a theological understanding of what's in the scriptures burst in upon the community. And within 12 years of this statement, it literally rocked the whole of Germany, and then into Switzerland, and then down into France, and then ultimately, for rather nefarious reasons, into England, because Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife. But we won't go into that one, all right? But as I say, above all, I'm a pastor teacher, and my greatest desire is that we might grasp that the Reformation was first and foremost a spiritual revolution. It was a revival. It was a revival like no other revival before it, perhaps since maybe beginning of Acts. And we've seen revivals down through the years since, but it was essentially a revival. And the fuse that set off this massive explosion, this bomb, as we might say it, it had to do with how does God relate to man and how does man relate to God? That's what set it all off. Fundamentally, what Luther was looking for was how can we find peace with God? And in the process, discover who we really are in God's sight. Have an understanding of who we are and what we're meant to be like, and have a sense of dignity and liberty and community. What is it that makes us live? That was his heart. And when Luther grasped, after 10 years of laborious study, what Luther grasped is truly at the center and the heart of all this. This is what shook the whole of Europe. And Luther, when he saw it, he wrote this down. He said, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself. This thing made him dance for joy. He loved singing. He introduced singing into the church. Did you know that? Thank Luther for that. Didn't before the priest would do that because you weren't worthy to do it. All right? Only godly people could do it, and you're not godly because you're not priests. All right? Well, that's what they said then. We don't believe that now. But it thrilled him. He was a very upfront guy. He was rather brash. He could be rather crude, but so were most people in his day were. But he was a powerful argumenter. And this thing that he saw made him literally sing for joy, and he became the linchpin of the Reformation movement. The central thing that can and should make you and me dance for joy is what I want to look at this morning. For Luther, given access to the Bible, which the vast majority of priests, let alone the people of the day, had ever read, Luther saw through nigh on 1,000 years of growing religious traditions and superstitions and myths, and he came to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ really was good news of great joy, which is what the angels said in the Christmas story. In the world in which Luther lived, heaven was a possibility for you and me, but so was hell. There was always the possibility that you might be going that way, but you might end up going that way. That was there. That was the possibility. The church offered no assurance of salvation. The death of Christ on the cross was seen more as a door that was open to a possibility, not a certainty. So through the cross, through believing in Jesus' work on the cross, we might possibly be saved ultimately. Salvation ultimately had to be received by strict religious observances, by acts of goodness, by confession of sins, by doing penance and making amends and setting things right before a holy God. That's how you got to heaven. You believed in Jesus and then you did your best. And that might not even be enough, because at the end, if having done your best, you still weren't up to scratch. Well, you had this other place you could go to called purgatory, where you could be beaten up a bit. And after a while, it might be that you get to that place where God says, okay, you've done enough, you're good enough, you can come in. What a world to live in. Perhaps you might be righteous for God. Perhaps you might not. And in fact, in the church of the day, to claim any assurance was considered a sin. It was an act of pride, one of the 7 deadly sins, to say that you knew that you were saved. And for Luther, he looked at it this, he wanted to be saved. He wanted to know this. He wanted to find this. He wanted to know what this salvation in Christ really was. And he asked himself, how could anyone consider himself good enough for a holy God? The best offer the church gave was that there were the sanctifying torments of this place called purgatory, but still no guarantees. So most people hoped for the best and had to get on with life as it was. And Luther was not satisfied with that. There was a hunger in his heart to be right with God. So he gave up his career. He became a monk, for surely that gets him closer to God. And he went there and he did all of those things, but it didn't work. It didn't work. He still felt that he deserved to be damned. And Luther quickly gained a reputation for the zeal with which he pursued his new calling. He prayed more than ever. He fasted more than was required. They were told to get up at 3 a.m. to pray. He'd get up at 2 a.m. to do an extra hour of prayer. Well, that's 5 hours instead of 4 hours of prayer every morning. He'd do all of that. If you had to crawl on your knees for 2 miles, he'd do it for 5 miles. Just to say, come on, I want to find, you know, peace with God. And believing that he could only receive absolution for sin if he came to a confessional and confessed, he became obsessed with it. In fact, it's actually recorded that one of his superiors said to him, "Look here, Brother Martin, if you're going to confess so much, why don't you go and do something worth confessing? Kill your mother or father, commit adultery, but stop coming here with such flummery." But none of those things worked for Luther. And in fact, it created in his heart the very opposite to what he sought. The very opposite to what he sought. He wanted to love God and be loved by God, but he was plagued by the thought that he was of his never being able to come up to that standard. Increasingly, he felt anger toward God, that God should demand this of him. He felt that God was constantly looking at him to see if he could come up to the mark. And you listen to his personal testimony as is recorded in the preface to the first edition of his works in 1545, referring to Romans 1 verse 17, which says, "For in the gospel the righteousness or the justice of God is revealed." On this he said, listen to this, these are Luther's exact words, his confession, as it were, to you and me. "Although I lived as a monk without reproach, I still felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction." That's my works. "I hated that word, justice of God. I did not love. Rather, I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme openly, then I certainly grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. And I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners lost for eternity because of original sin are then oppressed by every kind of calamity through your 10 commandments? His love for and his desire for God turned into hatred for God. And he says this, "Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel and threaten us with justice and wrath?" And he said this, "I constantly badgered St. Paul." He's lecturing on Romans. "I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1:17, and I anxiously wanted to know what he meant." Here is the crux of the Reformation. You see, Luther felt that it was unfair. Because as he saw it, men would be judged for not doing what God knew all along they could never do. And he said, that's not just. That's like asking a fish to climb a ladder. It doesn't work. He says, that's not good news. Where's justice in that? There's no joy, there's no peace, there's no assurance, because I can never know if I've done enough. And even when I think I've got there, what do? My word's not his. I screw up all over again. And my friends, I cannot imagine a deeper and darker pit to be in than that. Wanting to please God and yet feeling that you're a miserable failure and that failure counts against you. And I'll ask you this morning, do any of you here still identify with Luther? Because believe it or not, many Christians do. In the back of their minds, they've got this thought. Do you feel maybe that having faith but never knowing if your faith is good enough? Strong enough, unsure of your salvation, never knowing if you've done enough, confessed enough, tried hard enough, persevered enough. Many Christian people live like that, and it's a tragedy. Well, what did Luther do? As I said earlier, he badgered St. Paul. For 10 years, he badgered St. Paul. So there's a lesson in that. You want to know what God says? Go to his word and badger God, right? Even if it takes 10 years, badger God, right? He pestered God. He read, he argued, he searched out what God's word said. Not traditions or even his feelings. He sought God in the one place he promises to reveal himself, in his word. And this is what he said. Oh, sorry, right, no. What, what, So what was it then that changed this devout but disillusioned God-hater, yet aspiring God-lover, from anger and despair into one who danced for joy and cried, all at once, I felt I've been born again, and entered into paradise itself? Well, it's in that preface that I mentioned again, if I might quote it, that we find the answer. Paul says, I meditated day, night and day on those words, until at last, by the mercy of God, I have paid attention to their context. Or as a Bible teacher, I say to you, a text out of context is a pretext. And that was the problem. Pope had. You might have it. You might have a text-based faith in little verses. It won't get you anywhere, my friend. You've got to understand texts in context. And that's what Paul did. He read the whole of Romans. The whole of Romans. He kept reading, because he wanted to understand one phrase, the justice of God that's revealed in the gospel. And he goes on and says this, the justice of God is revealed in it, the gospel, as it is written, the just person lives by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice. It is a justice by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it says there, the just person lives by faith. To which Luther concluded, I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the justice of God. Sorry, I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the justice of God, with as much love as I before had hated it with deep hatred. But I want you to see this for yourself this morning. You've had enough of history. I want you to see it for yourself in context. And if you look at Romans, those passages we read, if you look at Romans as a whole, this is a quick review. You look at Romans as a whole, you find that in Romans 1, verses 1 to 16, it's Paul's personal introduction to them. Then in verse 17, he tells everybody what he's going to say. He's a good preacher, okay? He tells what everybody's going to say. He opens up the main theme of the whole book. But then he gets caught up into a parenthesis. In other words, he chases a rabbit down a hole, right? And he goes off to look at the basis of why God judges. And that's chapter 1:18 to 3:20. And dealing with God's wrath, how we are sinful and God will judge us. But then in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, he returns to his main theme by restating and amplifying it. Amplifying verse 1:17. And he says, but now, in the face of all that, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believes. Yes, he says, in effect, in the whole thing, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They fall short of the holiness and the righteousness of God. But they are justified, they are declared righteous by God. In other words, he came to see that Romans 1:17 wasn't the language of the hospital. That Jesus came and did something so that we might eventually be healed. You know, eventually the doctor comes and does the medication. Through the medication, you get better. He says, no, it wasn't the hospital that he was talking about. He was talking about the law court. And he was a lawyer. He saw it. You can see the providence of God taking him into law first. It was the law court. He says, no, God, the just judge, at that point said, justified. You are justified. Or as the old Sunday school teacher would say, just as if I'd never sinned. You are now just as if you had never sinned. You have never sinned. And through that redemption, through that purchase, through the debt-forgiving act of Christ, God presented him as, and this is an important word, as the propitiation, the Greek hilasmos, the turn aside the anger of God. And where did God turn aside the anger to? Where did the anger of God for man, for sin, your sin and my sin go? When it was turned aside, where did it go? There was no sewer that could take that away. Where did it go? It went on to his son, the perfect one, who did not deserve judgment. And God says, now they are, or if we put it personally, you are just. You are just. And there's no possibility of ambiguity now. For if you jump through further forward into chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, Paul repeats this phrase. Twice he says, he, God, did this to demonstrate his justice. Did what? Crucified his son. That's the good news of the gospel. In order to demonstrate his justice, that he could forgive you and me, God crucified his own spotless, perfect son and gave them the justice that was due to us, so that we who deserved it could be declared not guilty. And as Paul says there in Romans 3, far more beautifully than I could ever say it, so that God could be both just and the justifier of those that believe. Do you see the significance of this, my friends? A lot of Christian people don't see it. They haven't grasped it. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Have you, as we repeatedly read in Scripture, repented of your sin, trusted in Jesus for salvation, for forgiveness? I pray that you have. But then hear this. Please, please, please hear this. In God's eyes, then you are justified. You are justified. The devil and all of his hordes, that every man, woman, or child that's ever lived might stand up and say, but he's as bad as we are. He's a sinner. God says, no, he's not. He is just. Because my son has taken away that penalty. Hear this, my friend. In God's eyes, you are justified. You cannot and never will be more justified or less justified than you are right now. In the eyes of God, there is nothing left to be done in order for you to be just, because he has declared you just in his sight. Do you understand that? I'm not asking for anybody to shout it out, but I'm asking you to think about it. Do you actually understand? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You know, Luther wrote many hymns, and in one of his hymns, he speaks of the devil, and he says, one word will quickly slay him. And I've asked many Christians, what word do you think will slay the devil? And they say, oh, it must be Jesus, the name of Jesus. Rubbish. It's not the name of Jesus. The demons quote the name of Jesus all the time. There is one word that will slay him. Liar. You accuse me of sin. Liar. Because God has declared me just. That silences the devil. He has no answer to that. You cannot and never will be more just than you are now. And it was at this point, when I was lecturing in a Bible seminary in Pietermaritzburg in South Africa, that a woman who had been a Christian for some 30 years, for the previous 7 years, she'd been the pastor of one of the largest churches in Pietermaritzburg. She was known for her godliness. And when we got to this verse and we were expounding these verses, she suddenly screamed. I thought somebody had stabbed her. She screamed. It was an awful scream. I thought, what's happened? You know, have I said something? Have I offended her? But it was more that she screamed. And I went to her and I held her and I said, what is it? And she looked up and she said, I'm saved. I'm saved. And tears were rolling down her face. I'm saved. And I said, what do you mean I'm saved? She said, I know I'm just before God. I don't have to try anymore. I don't have to struggle anymore. She had repented. She had trusted Christ as a Savior years before, but she had never seen that the moment she believed on the basis of what Jesus had done on the cross, paying the penalty for her sin, turning aside God's wrath, God had declared her just in his sight. not guilty, pure as the driven snow. She had seen salvation, new birth as a door, and in that she was no better off than Luther was. She was no better off than Luther. Both of them, like Luther, could say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But they could never, as Paul did, immediately then say, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory." She was stuck betwixt those two statements. If that's you today, my friend, I want you to hear loud and clear. Your good works add absolutely nothing to your salvation. God is not tallying up your good works against your bad works. He only sees good in you. But he knows that there's work to be done in you as you live here. But as far as he's concerned, the work is done. We're saved. We're pure. You're saved through your faith in Jesus and what he has done. End of story. There's the old hymn that we often, we don't sing it so much now, but you would remember it, the older ones in particular. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." And at that point, God says, "You're washed, you're clean, your sin has gone." Now I want you to hear this, please. You are saved by doing nothing apart from believing. You are saved by doing nothing. That's why Paul later on the basis of all this, oh, I'd love you, go out and read Romans. But really, not for 10 years, hopefully it doesn't take that long for you. But read Romans, read it again and again and again and see how Paul builds his argument all through it. He gets to chapter 8 and verse 1 and he says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So my friends, there's no doubt for your future if you're in Christ. Michael Eaton, guy that I met in Kenya, well, he comes from Kenya, I met him in Africa. He said, "You can no more fall out of the kingdom of God than Jesus can fall out of heaven." Do you believe that? Do you believe that you have that assurance before God? Not because of what you've done or how good you are or how clever you are or whatever, but simply because God said, "Believe that my son has paid the penalty for all your sin, past, present, and future. And I declare you just." Do you believe that? Do you believe when God looks at you, he sees absolute spotlessness? And if you are, if you're in that place with me, then perhaps you're following the argument. If you're sort of saying, well, you're following that, does that mean I can do anything I want? Does it mean I can do anything I want and it doesn't matter? It doesn't change how God sees me. My answer, yes. I can see some of you going, he's going off piste here. Listen to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said to us as preachers, if you are not accused of antinomianism, do you know what that means? Of being against the law, anything goes. He says, if you are not accused of antinomianism, you are probably not preaching the gospel as it should be preached. You see, if you look back at Romans, you look in Romans 6. You know, when Paul says in Romans 6, you know, because people were saying that of Paul. Well, he's saying we can do what we want. And so Romans 6, Paul says, well, shall we sin that grace should abound? God forbid, he says. God forbid, we can't do that. We won't do that. When we believe, we were joined with, we were baptized into Jesus so that in his death became ours. His life became ours so that we can now live a new life. We're no longer slaves to sin, what he says there. And we've been freed from the power of sin, that like Jesus, we live to the glory of God. You see, justified in Jesus, we have been given new life in him. So that now our lives are inclined toward his, not away from it. And those pangs of conscience that you have, they're not there. They're not there to tell you that God might judge you. They're there because the Spirit of God is saying to you, Do you think that's right for someone who's living for the glory of the Father? And so Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 6, therefore, we don't let sin reign in our bodies. It's there. That bit hasn't been done. We haven't got our new bodies yet. Well, I most certainly haven't got mine. Well, I hope not. I hope it's better than this one. But we're not in that place yet. Again, John Stott says this on Romans 6 and 23. You know that phrase. For all the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You know the verse. This is what he says. Sin pays the wage we deserve, which is death, while God gives us the gift that we do not deserve, which is the life eternal. Many people, maybe you this morning, my friend, you're unstable in your faith with God because you have no real concept of this. You're judging the effectiveness of the cross by the measure of your walk. That's legalism, my friend. And it's a curse. And it will leave you where Luther was. Hear this, my friend. It's not our walk that brings assurance of our justification, but our justification that determines our walk. Essentially, for you and me, our walk with God becomes not one of law, but one of love. He's done that for me. How can I do this? And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it's the love of Christ, he says, that constrains me. Christ's love constrains me. That's what motivates my life and moves me, not the law. What I do to please him, says Paul, not to appease him. And that's important. Another thing, loads of things that Paul says. Paul says that God's adopted me into his family as his son. He's given me the spirit of sonship through which I cry, Abba, Father, not taskmaster or even judge. So I want to say to you this morning, if only Luther had spent more time in Augustine than looking at other things, church doctrines. And he would have read Augustine, who in the 4th century could say to his disciples, those who follow him, love God and do what you will. Because if you love God, what will you do? What he wills. Love God and do what he wills. Our walk with God is one of love. Love that's undeserved, and yet we are loved. A life that's undeserved, and yet we live. A forgiveness that's undeserved, and yet we have it. A purity that we've been clothed with, even though we don't deserve it, but we have it. The just judge has said, you are mine. I have saved you with an everlasting love. I've loved you, rather, with an everlasting love. I have called you. And through faith in Jesus, I have declared you justified. Justified. Michael Eaton said another word, a phrase that I really liked. He said this, love God deliberately and you will fulfill the law of God accidentally. Meditate on that. It's a very powerful sentence. Love God deliberately and you will fulfill the law of God accidentally. It's no burden for me to have lived with my wife for nigh on 50 years now. It's not a burden. It might have been to her at times, for me to be there. You can say things afterwards as long as they're polite. Why is it not a burden? Because I'm not married to her because we went through a ceremony and I wear a ring. We're married because we love each other. And love does cover a multitude of sins, but not quite in the way that God covers ours in terms of declaring us just. In justification by grace through faith, Luther discovered a righteousness that unlocked joy, life-liberating, life-enervating, life-directing joy. My question, my friend, is, are you walking in it? And I can't do this for you, but you know, you don't need to take this right literally, but a guy once said to me, he said, John, what you've got to do is you've got to go stand naked before a mirror on your own. Right? Go stand naked before a mirror and look at yourself in the mirror and say, I am just. This is me. I am just because of what God has done. No devil in hell can take it away. No stupidity on my part can take it away. I am just. That is the key to the Reformation. It transformed Europe. Millions of folk came to faith. It's that that transformed me, May 15th, 1964. Although I didn't understand it fully then. It took a few years and then the penny dropped. But this morning, my friend, are you able to say that? You've panged, you've got guilt, screwed up before God, not doing too good. Don't try to be better. Try to grasp this. That will become the motivation. That will not drive you, that will woo you. Because it's word, God's word of love to you. I see no sin in you. You are perfect, whoever you are. And if that doesn't change your life and radically turn you around, I don't know what will. There'll be a period of opportunity afterwards, maybe to talk of prayer. Folk are struggling with sin and guilt and all of these sort of things, like Luther was. We'd love to pray for you. But right now, I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing. Father God, we bless you for this glorious doctrine. We don't understand it. Everything within us screams out and says, well, it's not fair that we should be called just. But we bless you that Jesus, your Son, has borne our injustice in order that we might be declared just with his justice. Father, hear our cry. Let it be the transforming, powerful motive in our life. As we more and more, day by day, become more and more like Jesus. Lord, woo us with your love. Drive us out of the law. Drive us out, Lord, of the high idea of the hospital that's going to get us there. And help us to stand in that dock again and hear Almighty God say, not guilty, as charged. Hear us, Lord, we pray. And come in Jesus' name. Amen.